We are in Trustworthiness Lesson 13. So this lesson is trusting God's unbelievable words. I was going to say impossible. So far in our study, our focus was on theological issues that face us when trusting God's words. Our last lesson focused on the character of God, the foundation of His trustworthy words. We should simply believe God because of who He is. Now, our lessons now, today, focus on some passages that reinforce the trustworthiness of God's words by three instances where we are told nothing is too hard for God. These instances reinforce the doctrine that all of God's words are trustworthy. So, we're going to start off by listing some things that God cannot do. So, God cannot do evil. And I thought about putting these verses on the screen, but I thought I would just leave that. You have the reference, and you can look that up. But God cannot do evil. So, and then He cannot tempt to evil. James 1:13. God does not do evil, neither does He tempt anyone to do evil. He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot lie. Numerous passages speak to the truthfulness of God. God cannot lie. God cannot fail to do His own word. What He says He will do. Right, and there's probably more on this. So when we're talking about omnipotence, we'll say God has all power. Omni means all, and potence or potency, power. God has all power. But that doesn't mean God can do anything. It really means God can do anything consistent with His holy character. God's character prevents Him from doing some things and requires Him to do other things. So we don't mean to say that God is in any way capricious or arbitrary, that He does things that are in any way evil. And that's a charge that people make. Yes, Cal?
It's only tempt to evil, but He can tempt to test.
Right? Well, he allows temptations to come into our life, but James teaches us that the temptations are not directly from God. So, example, when Job was tested, God allowed Job to be tested, but He Himself did not perform the test.
Okay.
So that's a distinction. All right. Since God's power is limited only by His character, He is always trustworthy. He'll always do what He says He will do. God is reliable. I should say on that also that sometimes the Bible says God did this thing to test someone, but a test in that sense is not the same as a temptation to do evil. I mean, the test, they could do evil if they fail the test. But, yeah, so there are some things to think about there. But basically, the big thing is that because of God's character, He is not going to will or cause you to do evil. He'll make with any test or trial a way of escape you can follow. All right? So, anyway, these are things that God cannot do. I guess I'll pause for a second. Does anybody have any questions on that? Anybody like to ask or comment on that, Gordon?
I don't quite understand that Isaiah 55:1.
All right.
Oh, everyone that searcheth come unto the waters. He that hath no money come ye by eat.
I may have typed the reference.
I'm just wondering.
I may have typed the reference wrong.
Okay.
That's quite possible. So when you're checking up on me, that is always a possibility.
I wasn't checking up as much as I know the verse. And
yeah, you're thinking.
How does he get there from there?
Yeah, okay. I'll have to look that one up because it may be mistyped. Or perhaps Leighton Talbert mistyped it. I just was typing out of his book. So I'll have to check that one. There is I think there is a verse somewhere in there that speaks about his word. Let's see.
Well, we know it's true.
Yeah.
I don't question it's true.
Yeah, we don't question it's true. You're just questioning the reference.
I was missing something.
Yes, profound. Pastor knows something I don't know. All right, Rob.
I was just going to say, I wish in high school we had been taught in English how some of these roots of these words are based on other languages and what they mean, like your explanation of omnipotence.
Yes.
It's like, the average person doesn't think of that definition,
Yes,
although we know what it means, but we don't know why it means that.
Yes, perhaps. Well, I don't know about your high school, but I did learn about roots in high school, and then in the dictionary it'll say from Latin or wherever.
Oh, really? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, in the dictionary, maybe, but yes. Our teacher never actually said.
Well, you were not only were you unfairly graded, Rob, you were unfairly taught. All right, so go ahead. Somebody else had something. Tola, yes.
But there was a place in the Bible I was trying to remember where when Saul was angry.
Yes.
And the Bible said the evil spirit from God came upon him.
Yes.
So how do we differentiate?
Yes. Well, I think that in that case, obviously the evil spirit is not, I mean, he's ultimately from God because God created all spirits, right? God created everything. But it is not, it's not that God says, okay, I've got an evil angel, I'm going to send him down to bother Saul. I think that's the answer.
Sort of like he allowed it.
He allowed that to happen, yeah.
I think there's another place in the Bible that says Holy Spirit of God, and compared with the evil spirit from God.
Yes.
So the of and the of and the from.
Yes.
They are two different. The one of the Holy Spirit is of God.
Yes. Well, the only thing I would say, and I would have to look at the passage closely, sometimes those ofs and froms and so forth are implied and not actual words in the original. So you, it's not that they're mistranslating, it's just that they're trying to draw a sense out of it. So I'd have to look at that more specifically to give a good answer. My off-the-cuff answer is, God created all spirits, so in a sense, it's from God. Okay, so that's sort of off the cuff. That's not a studied answer. Okay. All right, so let's move on to the next thing, because we want to talk about three impossible passages. So they are Genesis 18, Jeremiah 32, and Luke 1. We're not going to make it to Luke 1 today, but in each passage we're going to find the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for God? And here's the one, the passage in Genesis 18. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So we're going to look at this passage in detail in a moment, but this is typical of all of them. Now, this is the New American, so it's translated, is anything too difficult? The King James says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So a couple of points on this. Anything. Anything means is literally here any word. So the word behind this is the Hebrew word that is translated word. Is any word too hard from God? Now that phrase can be translated generically as anything. Talbert says, though, if you simply poke around in the passage a little, you'll discover that the thing in view was something that was said. What did God say? God said, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to have a son. And this is just after, just before this. Sarah laughed. Why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for God? Okay, so any word. Is any word too hard for God? So that's the first clarification. Then too hard or too difficult in our translation. It's also, this word is many, many times translated wonderful. Is anything too wonderful? It's the usual meaning of the Hebrew word. Synonyms, marvelous, miraculous, impossible, unusual. So it's a, is there anything that God says that is too good to be true? Okay, so that's the question God is asking when he says this. So the bottom line question is, God's word too good to be true? So we're going to use these three passages, but you think about there are other passages that don't have the exact same ultimate confirmations that these particular passages do. But we're using these as illustrations. So then when we look at passages that we say, well, why? That seems hard. Now, for example, I'll give you an example. Years ago when I was in real estate, I had an office partner. Somehow religion came up. I didn't bring it up. I don't usually try to do that in those settings. But he says, I can't believe the Bible. He says, how in the world could there be a fish big enough to swallow a man? That was his thing. And I thought, it's really a foolish question. Is there anything? You look at the things that God has done and you clearly see the fulfillment. Can God not do that? I mean, of course God can make a fish big enough to swallow a man, even if he only makes one of them. Okay, maybe there's a whole whack of them. I don't know. But he can, if he makes one, that's enough. God can do whatever he wants to do. You know, consistent with his character, right? So, anyhow. All right, so that's sort of introducing these passages. Any comments or questions here? Yes, Fred.
God did everything in creation.
Yes, he did. That's right. And that is one that people find too hard for to believe. You know, like, how could that be? Well, look at these passages and think about the creation passage. You know, like, I mean, we do have... Nobody was there. Nobody saw God, heard God say these things. God declares this is the way he did it. So, is anything too hard for God? So think about those passages when you think about this one, or these three. All right, anything else? Yes, Tola.
Like the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things, whereby it is impossible for God to lie.
Yes.
To tell lie.
Yes.
Like you have been teaching us about God's trustworthiness.
Mm-hmm.
Part of God's attribute is God is righteous.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so he
and
will not.
He also taught us about the prophecy of King Cyprus. Is it Cyprus or what? That was promised. The prophecy was promised that Cyrus.
Oh, well, Cyrus, yes, yes.
It will be, is the one that will deliver the Israelites, the Jews.
Right, yeah.
It's part of God that cannot lie.
Yes.
That made the promise to come to pass at that particular time.
That's right, yes.
It's fact that it can be promised 150 years before the death of Cyrus.
Yes, that's right, that's right. That's an amazing prophecy. It's one of those, it's another unbelievable passage in some ways, except that it happened. So let's go ahead and start looking at this one. First one, Sarah will have a son. So I'm going to put the text on the screen. And let's see, I need to give a little bit of background. Okay, so the first part of the chapter is God is arriving with or says, the Lord has arrived and two angels are with him. They come to Abraham's tent, wherever he stayed. And Abraham prepares a meal for them. And so they are eating with him, and Abraham is the good host. And he is conversing with them. And so here's the text. So let's just go ahead and read this, and then we'll highlight the details. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. Okay? So the Lord is saying that I'm going to come back next year, this time next year. Sarah will have a son. All right? And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my old Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is any word too wonderful for the Lord? Is what he's saying. So Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Verse 10. Sarah laughed within herself. The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? The Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 14. This is the 12th time over a period of 25 years that God made this promise. So let's just look at the references. I'm not going to turn to all of these. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 13, verses 15 and 16, Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5, Genesis 15, 13, Genesis 15, 18, Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, 16, 19, and 21, and then twice here in this passage, the 12th time over a period of 25 years that God made this promise. Now, the earlier ones do not specify a son, but imply it, because he talks about Abraham having seed, having descendants, many descendants. In order to do that, you have to have a son. Okay, that goes without saying. The earlier promises do not mention Sarah, but assume it. After the Ishmael incident, that's in Genesis 17, from verse 16 on, Sarah is the focus, specifically named as the mother of Abraham's son. Now, this event that in Genesis chapter 18 is 13 years after Ishmael's birth. In the previous chapter, when Ishmael is 13 years old, God gives Abraham the command of circumcision. And it remarks that Ishmael was circumcised at 13 years old. Now, in Genesis 18, Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89. When God makes his promise. And Sarah has gone through menopause. That's what it means when she says, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also. She has passed, though she's past childbearing. Alright. So the you see why she would laugh. Like, I know I've heard this promise. I know we've been believing God for 25 years. How is that going to work? I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, and it would be like, you think about somebody in our church, 99 and 89 years old. Next year we're having a baby. I mean, you go, see, you're laughing. Now, if the Lord said it, if we said it, we'd be laughing. If the Lord says it, we'd still be laughing. But if the Lord says it, it will happen. You see? Okay, so that's the point. God. Now, quote from Talbert here. He says, God purposely waited for the obstacles to mount up until it was impossible. Okay? God wanted to bring the promise to the brink of failure to demonstrate that the promise, when fulfilled, came from God alone. So, how did this work out? Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. This is 9 months later. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And that is so, it's funny. Sometimes women do have children quite late. In fact, my wife's aunt was born the same year as her sister, so they were the same age. And it gets people confused when they see these little children together. You know. Anyhow. So, but this was remarkable. But here she is. She has her son. God can do anything, yes, within the limits of his character, but even more, God can do anything he says he will do. So how did Sarah conceive? How is it that Sarah conceived? Well, obviously by the power of God. But the Bible tells us there's something else going on. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So her faith was not merely in God's omnipotence, that he could do this. Her faith was in God's faithfulness to his words, that he would do this because he promised to. So the big point we're trying to make here is is any word too wonderful, too hard, too difficult, too amazing for God, even God, to do? Well, no, that's the point. Okay? Sarah will have a son, God said. All right, any comments or questions on this particular incident? Yes, Augustine.
I think even the laughter was not external, like the Bible has recorded it.
Yes.
The laughter was internal, but God knew.
That's right. That's,
that's an affirmation that God knows everything.
Yeah, he does. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Her laugh was not audible. She was just laughing to herself. She thought she was, like, oh, really? Why did Sarah laugh? Oh, she says, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. All right. Of course. I mean, it is, how do you, react to news like that? You laugh. I mean, it's like, really? And really, it is. That's what God said to her. He assured her. All right, Gordon.
So by reading Hebrews 11:11, Sarah changed her mind then.
She believed what God said.
She laughed. She didn't believe it.
She probably didn't dare to believe it.
Yeah, I mean, it would be difficult.
You think of a woman in 99 years, and she's never had a child, and the Lord had promised a son to Abraham.
So she ended up making up her mind to believe.
Okay, yeah. Okay, Lord. Okay, I'll trust you. Yeah, that's right.
Adding it to my notes.
Yeah, now that's, and it's an amazing thought, you know, that she, see, we often don't think of the faith of Abraham, but it's the faith of Sarah as well. Yes. All right, any other questions? Yes, yeah.
Okay, so Psalm 139, verses 5 and 6, is that you have been close to me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. So I thought that's really beautiful.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, so the things that the Lord does is too high for us. That's right. And it's hard for us to understand. All right, anything else that you'd like to mention? All right, you ready for the next one? All right, so Jeremiah by a field, Jeremiah 32. You might want to turn to Jeremiah 32 because the it's too much scripture here for me to put it all on the screen. So we're going to probably be referring to Jeremiah here as we look at this passage. Now, all right, so let's see. What do I want to do? So first we're going to talk about the context, and so let's look at the first two verses of this chapter. If you've got it open in your laps there, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is in jail, so that's one thing you have to realize. The king has imprisoned him. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which is in the house of the king of Judah. So in this year, Jerusalem is under siege. Now Jeremiah has been counseling the king and prophesying and saying, we need to just surrender to the Babylonians. God has decreed that we are going to be punished for our sins. We need to surrender to the Babylonians. Now, this is not very popular with the Judeans. Jeremiah is seen as a traitor. All right, he's causing the people to be discouraged, and certainly, I mean, we can understand that. And if we were under siege, if our nation was attacked, and though there would be people, if there were people saying we should just surrender, we should just let them take over, we should give up, they would be not very popular, by at least amongst many. We need to stand and fight for ourselves is the idea that they would have. So that's Jeremiah. Now, within a few months of this time, Jerusalem is going to fall. So it's surrounded by armies. There are a few people that are able to get in and out and go to do different things, as we'll see as we go through this chapter. So let's see. Okay, Zedekiah had shut him up, verse 3. Let's go down to, you can see, the reason is that, you know, that he's prophesying against Zedekiah, saying, I'm going to give this city to the Babylonians. All right. So look at verse 6. Jeremiah said, he's in jail, city's besieged. The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. So we've learned in certain passages about family relations in Israel, and if a man had sold a property and they needed, they could sell it to somebody else, but they could redeem it back. And if they couldn't do it themselves, then a relative could do it for them. All right, so that's basically what's happening. So this relative, this cousin, Hanamel, comes to Jeremiah and he says, my father is asking you to buy this field. Now it's outside of Jerusalem. Now around Jerusalem is this army. And so you're crossing the lines at this point. And he's saying to Jeremiah, all right, I want you to buy this field. And the Lord, in fact, tells him to buy this field. So, verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, why does Hanamel want to sell, by the way? I mean, what's this property worth? The Babylonians are everywhere. Things are not looking good. What? You know, he needs money more than he needs a field. He's probably, his family needs to eat. Things are tough. So, well, I'll go ask Jeremiah. He'll buy it. Okay. Right? So, verse 9. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. All right, so there's a little bit of Jewish practices here. So they would have a sealed deed. It would be put inside a sealed pottery vessel of some kind. And then they would have an open deed. The open deed and the sealed deed would match. And that proved that it was not a forgery, you see, if somebody were ever to challenge it. And then these deeds would be buried in a corner of the property. Something like, like we will have in our properties, we will have posts driven into the corners on the ground. And you'll see, if you go in a new subdivision, you'll see these little white stakes, wooden stakes. That's where the property pegs are. Now, the white stake is not the property peg. The property peg is an iron bar driven into the ground by a surveyor to the exact point where that corner is, measured by their instruments. And then the wooden stake is approximately right next to it, right? It can rot, and it can get moved, and so forth. But that's how it works in our culture. But what they did, dig a hole in the ground, here's your property deed. Probably a copy would be kept outside. And that would then, if somebody challenged your right to that property, you dig up the property deed. Here's the copy. Here's the matching copy inside. That's how it works. Okay, so that's basically got a little lesson in Jewish real estate there from 3,000 years ago, or whatever it is, 2,500 years ago. Okay, so, and the point, what's the point of all this? God tells you in the last verse we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be brought in this land. So God told Jeremiah to buy a field, and his point was, you're putting your confidence, you're putting your money where your mouth is. You're putting your confidence in God and in this land. We are under siege, and you've been prophesying that we're going to be taken captive, but you're also prophesying we're coming back. Okay, so that's what God is saying. And that's why he's telling him to do this. All right, so now Jeremiah prays, beginning in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And again, what we have here is no word is too marvelous, too amazing, too wonderful, too difficult, too hard for you. All right, verse 17. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So, now notice the things that he talks about. In verse 17, he talks about creation. You made the heavens. Okay, whoops, I thought I had this all on here. You made the heavens, you made creation. And verse 18 and 19, he talks about the judgment that is coming, that God does. You show loving kindness to thousands, and you repay the iniquity of the fathers. So judgment, verses 18 to 19. He recalls the Exodus in verse 20. He says, who set great signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, verse 20 and 21. He recalls the conquest in verse 22 and 23. You gave them this land, which you swore to their forefathers. He speaks about the Babylonian siege in verse 24. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city. And that's, by the way, that siege is part of a fulfillment of God's word. God had said the siege is coming. There it is. And then he says in verse 25, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself a field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. All right? So, that's the stage. You, nothing is too difficult for you. He rehearses all these things God has done. And then he concludes by saying, and now, Lord, you tell me to buy a field. Okay? Nothing is too hard for you. Now, of course, Jeremiah is totally faithful. So God says then, verse 27, his reply, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So he repeats what God said, what Jeremiah had said himself. And then he goes on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. And he goes on to talk about all their wickedness. Let's see. But then, now verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So, two things to note in this passage, in both of these passages, any word too wonderful. Okay, both verse 17, both verse 27. Is any word too wonderful for God? There are mentions of God's word in Jeremiah 32. In 32:1, in 32:6, 32:8, twice, verse 17, verse 24, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 42, which says, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am, we could say, wording, promising them. All right, so that's the same word there. That's the reference to word, the last one in the chapter. And now I want to look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we've already mentioned him, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so, God's power brought Judah back to the land. It is true. That's true. It is God's power. But the point is, what God says is reliable. God does the impossible in keeping his own promises. And there's so many remarkable things about this, many things that we could say. But, you know, the whole point of Jeremiah buying a field, you're thinking, now? Buy a field now? You talk about bad timing, you know, real estate. You know, prices are plummeting. You know, once this Babylonian siege is over, I can buy any field I want for, you know, for pennies. There's going to be a lot of empty land here. Okay? But God says, no, I want you to buy this field. And he does it. And he notice how he does it. The ceremony is very explicit. He fills out the deed, seals the one deed. He has witnesses. He has the court officials. He has Baruch, his servant, taking that deed, burying it in the property as he's supposed to. I mean, everything is done according to the law to make it very official. It's not just, oh yeah, I'll wait, you know, take advantage of the bargains. God's word is going to come to pass. All right, so Tola first and then Rob.
I want to ask, before we can enjoy God's promises,
mm-hmm.
before we can enjoy His faithfulness and righteousness, are there no conditions for us to fulfill?
Well, there are. Well, there are some promises that are given with conditions. Okay, so, you know, right off the top of my head, I'm not able to think of one. Probably somebody can remind me of one. But sometimes, for example, maybe there's a promise like laid in Deuteronomy. It says, if you will keep my word and obey my word, I will keep you in the land forever. Okay? But then they didn't. So then God, okay, so he punished them. But there are some promises that are unconditional. This was an unconditional promise. Even though they've been wicked and I'm going to have to punish them, I am going to bring them back. Not because of anything good in them, but because of my promise to Abraham way back when. So there are some promises that are unconditional. Our promise of salvation is an unconditional promise. God says, believe, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right, that's an unconditional promise. You know, and people resist it, but if they will call, God guarantees there's no conditions. You just call and He will save you. All right, so some promises, yes, conditions. Other promises, no conditions. They're unconditional promises. All right, so Rob, you were going to...
Yeah, I was going to say, I was going to mention the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise.
Yeah.
And there's this... It's, you know, so this is all tied in for hundreds and hundreds of years because you were referring to the kinsman redeemer law.
Yes. Yeah.
And so this was God's law. You will retain the land forever.
Yeah.
And so in a sense, too, Abraham was putting his trust in God's word with the kinsman redeemer law. And it's not the first time that God has used the kinsman redeemer law, right?
Yeah, that's
so he
right.
He wrote this law. And just a, you know, a over cursory view, you wouldn't even think about it, but he's used it in the Bible.
That's right.
Yeah. You know, Abba Ruth, I'm thinking of.
Yes, that's right. All right, Tola, were you going to ask something more there?
Yeah, well, I just want to say that the Bible said, if you call.
Yes.
And that is the condition.
Well, there is that condition, yes. You must call. Yes. You're right. You're right about that. Yeah. Once you've called, though, it's yours. All right. Go ahead, whoever you are. Kel.
Yeah.
Now that you're sitting up front, I don't remember your name. All right.
It goes right over the top.
Yeah, it goes right over the top, yes.
So I'm just sitting here thinking this buying of the land by Jeremiah was quite a few years before Cyrus allowed...
Yeah,
back.
That's right.
So we don't know what happened to that field.
I know. I've got, like, Jeremiah had no heirs either. As far as we know, he had no children. So I don't know what happened to that field.
No.
Yeah, I don't. And I just wonder, some archaeologist is going to dig up a clay pot someday and, whoa, this says Jeremiah bought this field.
Well, that would be wonderful. Maybe.
That would be cool, wouldn't it? That would be. But as far as I know, they've never
bought. You might have still had some relatives, and they would have the right of
that's right.
purchase,
yeah.
right?
That's so. Right. Yeah. Okay, Gordon.
So would Jeremiah be... So he's told Israel to give up.
Yes.
So here is he showing to the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem that his reliance upon God, like they're supposed to take something from this.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes. I think there's a lesson for them too. Yes. He's saying, look, you know, yes, we're going into captivity, but we're coming back.
So he's saying to the,
that's right.
to the people.
That's right. That's right. Yes. All right. Any other comments on this?
It's pretty deep. You could, like you said, you could say a lot about the whole thing.
Different
rabbit trails, I suppose.
Yeah, but the thing is, the big thing is, and the thing what we keep stressing is, like when it says, is anything, that means any word, that's actually the word, any word, too hard, too difficult, too marvelous, too wonderful for God to do it? Is anything too hard for God to do? Yeah. No. Is any word too hard for God to fulfill? No. So that, we're going to make that point one more time. By next time we'll look at Luke 1. And then we'll have some application points to make after that. I keep hoping that I'll be able to finish a whole chapter of this book in one lesson, but I guess sometimes there's so much to say. So, all right, any other questions before we close? Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll finish up for today. Our Father, we do thank you for the Word of God that we can trust. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to it, that we would realize that even those passages that are not yet fulfilled are uttered by your word. And so we can have complete confidence that you will do what you said you would do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.